Our scripture reading this evening is from Daniel chapter 3. And really, it reminds us, among other things, of the importance of the words that we just sang from Psalm 73. Though flesh and heart should faint and fail, the Lord will ever be the strength and portion of my heart, my God eternally. To live apart from God is death. 'Tis good His face to seek. My refuge is the living God. His praise I long to speak. Daniel 3 calls us to examine how in the life of His saints of old, the question was asked, was forced on them really, where will you seek refuge? Where will you place your confidence? Where will you find your hope, your comfort in life and in death? It's important for us to ask that question and to be able to answer it. So Daniel 3 is tremendously relevant to us today. Daniel writes, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them in to the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, and their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. Beloved servants of the Most High God in Christ, I suspect there's no one here who just heard that story for the first time. I mean, it is a story that is absolutely irresistible to the writers of children's story Bibles. It's the stuff of which vacation Bible schools are made. So we've all heard the story. We've maybe pondered it in our youth. But that familiarity can be a hazard, because we know the story. We know the end as soon as we hear the very beginning. And as a result, we're tempted to miss all the details. And we're tempted not to put ourselves in the shoes of these three servants of God who didn't know the end, who didn't know what the outcome would be, and who were challenged to stand before a terrifying king in a terrifying situation and determine where they would find their refuge in life and in their imminent death. We need to pay attention to this story, and we need to look at it with new eyes. Because, brothers and sisters, this story is true. It's a historical account. And it's exceptionally relevant to us. Because like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we live in a world that hates the true God. They're willing to bow and worship anything or anyone else as long as they don't have to acknowledge the true God whom their consciences acknowledge, and who terrifies the socks off of them. And they're going to do everything they can to compromise us so as to silence their conscience. They're going to do everything they can to get us to shut up about the true God, because otherwise they've got to wrestle with the reality that one day they'll stand before Him. But if we look at this story carefully, we'll see that we have nothing to fear from those people who would silence us. Because our God is sovereign even over the raging rulers of this world. And so that's our theme this evening. A dazzling deliverance reveals God's sovereignty over raging rulers. A dazzling deliverance reveals God's sovereignty over raging rulers. And the first thing we see as Daniel relates this story to us is the conviction of the three who refused to bow. That's our first point. The conviction of the three who refused to bow. Daniel uses really about the first third of this chapter to set the scene for us. The great king Nebuchadnezzar constructs this awe-inspiring image. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened. It seems like the opening chapters of Daniel are all in chronological order. But whether Daniel and his friends had been in Babylon for a decade or just a couple years, we're really not told. We know that they had gone through their probationary period, their educational period. Daniel had been exalted, and with him, his friends who supported him. And at some point, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, who was in fact king over a vast sprawling empire, he decides to raise up this image. Now, this is hard to picture. This thing is 90 feet tall and almost 10 feet wide. We don't know what it looked like, whether it was the image of a man, perhaps a figure reflecting Nebuchadnezzar himself, or whether it was more conceptual, like our Washington Monument, a great spire in the sky. Whatever it was, we know it was covered with gold, which the plain of Dura, that would have been around or in modern-day Iraq. You think about the relentless sun of the Middle East, it had to be a dazzling image. And all the king's leading men are summoned to appear before him. From provinces near and far they come. The great rulers, the advisors, the governors of the king, and also the lesser rulers, the law enforcement officials of a sort. All this proud and magnificent lot are drawn into the plain of Dura, which was probably a bit of a distance from Babylon, but within a day's travel. And they're quick to obey. They're ready to do whatever the king says. And the king's command is quite clear. You will worship this image which represents my God. This image through which my God will be served. As soon as you hear the music, you're going to bow down and physically display your submission to my God. You're going to worship according to the precepts of the state religion. Now understand, there is always a state religion. You know that. In Babylon, it was obvious, just as it is in places like Afghanistan and Syria today. In our land, it's carefully concealed, but no less real. Our leaders pay lip service to keeping the state free from religion. They claim that any religion is welcome, but none must be enshrined. Even some of our church leaders foolishly celebrate the idea that there is no religion in government, but that's a lie, right? You can't get rid of one religion without installing another. In our land, the prominence of Christianity has been set aside and replaced by secular humanism and postmodern anarchy. But those are still religions. And if you don't think there's a price to be paid for refusing to worship according to the tenets of the reigning religion, you haven't tried to make it in the public sector. The rulers of Babylon understood that cost. And so verse 7 says, when they heard, they responded. There was no hesitation because they knew that the king wasn't just blowing smoke. That furnace was ready to go. But not everybody bowed. Three men, at least, who held prominent positions of rank, refused. And their enemies are quick to tell the king. Now, we don't know much about these Chaldeans who accused the three, because that term is a little bit vague. It could mean they were simply residents of Babylon. They were natives who were upset that these Jews, these foreigners, were given such prominence over them. But that word could also be used to define the astrologers, the people of the sect over which Daniel had been set, in which case this was really a political move. Regardless, their desire is to get rid of the competition. Which may actually explain why Daniel is not mentioned. He was too high. He was untouchable. But these three, we can get rid of them and create a vacuum into which we might be drawn. But for whatever reason, they come to the king, they make their accusation, and they put these three in the worst possible light. The king is told they have no respect for him and no regard for his rules. The Judeans are characterized as having no common ties to the king. They're of a different race of people. They serve different gods, have different priorities, have different loyalties than the king. And the effect is immediate. The king is infuriated. The three are summoned immediately, brought before the king, likely by force. The king's rage and the tone of what he says indicates that he's not merely concerned that a law has been broken. He is personally offended. This is his God, his religion that he has established over the state. By means of his religion, he would unify his people, and these three have undermined him. And they've done it publicly. I mean, they are three of the highest ranking officials in the kingdom, and they've refused to heed the king's command. That's an offense. He's upset. He's angry. And so he gives them their orders. The music is going to play, and you're going to worship. No question, no doubt. You're going to disprove these accusations. And if you don't, he says, verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, Nebuchadnezzar expects them to do what all his other officials do. He expects them to cower. He expects obedience and meekness inspired by fear. At the very least, he expects loyalty in repayment for the kindness that he's shown to them in promoting them so high in the kingdom. But that's not what he gets. In answer to his order, we see the conviction that leads the three to refuse to bow. The test, notice, the test that the king has ordered never happens. The music never plays. Instead, the three men answer the king in a way he assuredly never expected. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, those are fine words for those who are tired of life. But for anyone who wants to live to see his children's children, that's not the way you answer the king of Nebuchadnezzar or of any of the ancient kingdoms. Rather than defending their righteousness, rather than making a cogent, logical argument about why they shouldn't do what the king has demanded, or even expressing their apologies, they refuse to even discuss the matter. He expects them to grovel before him, to show contrite submission, but instead they speak defiantly, daring the king publicly to fulfill his threat. He doesn't have a choice to do otherwise. In his eyes, nothing less than death would vindicate his authority. But understand that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have good reason. They're not just thumbing their nose at authority. They're not just rebels. They're not trying to go out with a bang. They understand what's really at stake. It would have been easy, and I dare say that many of today's theologians would have been eager to help them out in defending their bowing before the image. After all, these three were Jews who were in some of the most prominent positions of authority in the Babylonian kingdom. How much good they could do in that position. How much they could bless the Israelite people. What would happen if they were cast into the flames? Who would replace them? Would that really help God's people? I mean, wouldn't it be better for everybody involved for them to just do what needed to be done in order for them to stay in positions of authority, in order for them to just stay where they could be a good influence? And really, I mean, they could bow physically, but they didn't have to bow their hearts, right? They could easily have made that argument. I dare say that many of our politicians today do exactly that in bowing before the state religion. Many of our teachers do exactly that in bowing to the false religion of evolution. But they don't do that. Because they understand to bow before that idol is to worship a false god. That's the first commandment. That's a denial of God, and God cannot, will not turn a blind eye to that. And so they express their conviction. Look at the beauty of their conviction. They're not being rebellious. They're simply declaring who the true king is. We will not bow before your image. Our God is able to deliver us from your wrath. And He will deliver us one way or another. They were going to be delivered from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But notice how wide-ranging their conviction is. Even if not. In other words, even if He chooses not to deliver us from the flames, even if He allows us to combust, know this, we did not bow before your God. We did not worship your false God. We stayed true to the one real God. What a powerful testimony. Beloved, consider that last sentence. Even if God lets us die, we won't bow before a false God. That's a powerful example for us as we continue to live in Babylon, because we do. The rulers in our world today command us to bow before idols. Seldom are they 90-foot tall images made of gold, to be sure. But they're just as real. Those idols are things like money and patriotism and tolerance and cultural orthodoxy and the sovereignty of man. You want to get elected in this land to a higher office? Well, then you'd better pay at least lip service to the idea that you won't allow your religion to influence your lawmaking. You want to appear loving to your neighbor? Then you won't openly judge what anybody does as being wrong. You want a career in science? You better not say anything about a creator or about intelligent design. You want to teach? Better remember that man is the measure of all things. Those are the idols, some of the idols, that fill our public lives in America. And those who don't bow will pay the price. They won't be promoted. They will be slandered. Their businesses will be ended. Lawsuits will be brought against them. But folks, listen, compromise with the gods of this world is not ever an acceptable option. If you would serve the true God, then serve Him, no matter the cost. And if you would get ahead in this world, then don't make a pretense of serving the true God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow, and they willingly paid the price. At their refusal, the king immediately expresses coercion to bow the three. And that's the second thing we see. The coercion of the one who bows the three. What's coercion? Kids, you know what that word means? It means to use force to accomplish your will. To force someone physically to do what you want. Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, determined that he's going to make those three bow. Now, of course, he can't turn their hearts. He can't force them to truly worship his God. But he can make them bow under his punishment. Verse 19 tells us that his attitude toward them had changed. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You guys know what that means, right? Young people, you know what that means. The expression of his face was changed. You ever walk in the door and you say the wrong thing, and suddenly Dad's brow comes down and his eyebrows go in a certain way, and you think, uh-oh, I went too far. Right? The expression of his face changed. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. They looked at him and they went, oh, he's serious. And then he does something that really doesn't make sense. He heats the oven 7 times its normal heat. Now, it's probably not a scientific calculation. Basically, he told them, make that oven as hot as you can possibly make it. Now, understand what we're talking about. The word used here for an oven describes a brick kiln, typically a dome-shaped oven. It was fairly large. It was used for making bricks. So you'd take formed blocks of clay, you'd put it in there, it would bake all the moisture out of them and make them hard, like the bricks that line the walls of this building. So normally, this oven was hot. Normally, this oven would have been hot enough to melt mild steel. It was hot. Nebuchadnezzar says, make it hotter. Dump in all the wood and charcoal you can find. Start working on those bellows. Make it as hot as you can. And in fact, he makes it so hot that the soldiers who bring them to the entrance themselves are killed. Why did he do that? These men are high ranking. He wants there to be no question in the eyes of everyone who's watching, and believe me, everyone is watching, that you do not scorn the gods of the king without paying everything. He wants the crowd to feel the heat. He wants their faces blistering from the farthest distance that they can stand. And they bow. It's interesting that the same word is used when it says these three men fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. That word for fell is the same word that's used for those who worshipped. They fell. Because the Lord wants us to see that there is an alternative. You can fall in worship to the false gods, or you can fall before the coercion of the world, before the punishment, the hatred of the world. These three men fell because of the king's coercion. But they did not fall in their hearts. They did not fall in worship of a false god. They did not fall in the way that would have destroyed them. And that's essential. You need to see the lesson in that. It's not a pleasant lesson. But especially for you young people, it's an important one. And here's the lesson. Following God is costly. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to a false god. They were obedient to the true God. They demonstrated the truth of their faith. And for that, they were made to bow in the furnace. For that, they were made to pay with their very lives. They would not bow to the king's image, then they would be destroyed, said the king. There is a cost for serving the true God. And that's not just true for a distant land and a distant time. In our world today, there are people who are killed because they refuse to denounce Christ. In our world today, there are villages attacked and people going house to house who say, deny Christ or your children will be killed in front of your eyes. In our world today, there are people who have lost their livelihoods in America because they refused to compromise their convictions concerning what it means to serve the Lord. If you choose to serve the Lord, it might cost you dearly in worldly terms. It might cost you your career. At some point or another, it probably will cost you your reputation. It may cost you your friends. It could cost you your life. Why were they willing? Why were they willing? Why didn't they take the easy way of that argument that I just made a little bit ago and bow physically, but making the excuse that they're not bowing in their hearts? It's because they knew there are things far more important than your physical body, your physical life. 70, 80 years on earth seems a long time, but it's a drop in the bucket. You enlist in the Army, the Air Force, the Navy, the Marines. From what I've heard, especially the Marines, that time in boot camp is going to seem like an eternity. But it's not. It's not. And it's preparing you for a much longer time of actual service. Without that time in boot camp, you wouldn't be prepared. You wouldn't be able to survive the things to which you've been called. You need that boot camp. And though it seems so very long, afterward, you look back and say, that was just a blink. That's what our life here is. It's just a blink in the face of eternity. It's just this tiny little... I mean, think of Noah's Ark. Some of you have been to the Ark down in Kentucky. Down at Answers in Genesis. Immense, isn't it? Absolutely immense. But now put that ark out on the endlessness of the ocean when God flooded the world so that even the mountains were covered. How big was it then? I bet it felt like a rowboat. When we get to eternity, When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that last great day of judgment, the time we lived here on earth, whether it's 20 years or 40 years or 90 years, is going to seem like an instant. And what will matter won't be how high we rose in the company or how many people think we were amazing or what awards we got. What will matter is how we served the Lord and what we learned of the Lord and how He prepared us for our service in eternity. That's what allowed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand strong. They weren't looking at this moment. They weren't looking at this life. They were looking at eternity and at the God who rules over eternity. Now, all of that is crucial to the story before us. What the king does and says, how God's servants react, the lessons we're able to draw out of that for our daily life. But the central lesson of this story is what we find at the very end. Because there we see the conversion of the one from blasphemy to bowing. That's our last point. The conversion of the one from blasphemy to bowing. The trial is concluded. The sentence has been handed down. The prisoners are disposed of. And suddenly the king, who's been observing it all with some smug satisfaction, he stands up confused. He seeks confirmation from his advisors. There were three, right? Three? And we tied them up, right? And the guys who took them, why is it that I see four and how are they walking around in the fire? It's a miracle. This fire is so intense that it killed the soldiers who merely approached it. The flames are hot enough to turn wet clay into hard brick. The oven is sufficiently heated to melt metal at this point. And yet here's these guys walking around in it, no longer bound, evidently unharmed, and there's a fourth who seems to the king like a Bar Elohim, a son of the gods. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, whether his appearance was uniquely bright and vivid, whether he looked stronger and more powerful than a normal man. But for whatever reason the king describes him as that, he's exactly right. Because the one whom the king sees there is the Malak Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. He's the one who visited Abraham when he was on his way to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the one who approached Joshua on the plains of Jericho, assuring Joshua he was not for them or for their enemies. He was the Lord, the commander of the army of the Lord, and he would do what is right. He's the one who approached timid Gideon and assured him that despite his timidity and his impotence, he would deliver Israel from their enemies. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to deliver His servants just before going to the cross. Jesus promised that He would never leave or forsake His people. But His protective presence was with them long before. And in this case, a pagan king gets the opportunity to see the Lord's personal deliverance. Having seen, Nebuchadnezzar runs as near to the fire as the heat will allow, and he cries out, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And they obey. And immediately, they're surrounded by the king's counselors. What they find is stunning. Instead of charred flesh, they see that not even the clothing in which they were bound has been burned. Instead of burned scalps, they find heads full of hair, not one having been singed. And it's the last one that gets you. No smell of fire had come upon them. Stand near to a burning campfire for just a little bit. The next day, you wake up and you can still smell it. Walk into a building that's on fire and the stench that follows you is absolutely unthinkable. These guys had been in the furnace and they didn't even smell like smoke. That testifies to a deliverance that is so absolute and so complete that we can't even grasp it. And that's the lesson. God did exactly what they confessed that He was able to do. He delivered them absolutely and completely. And Nebuchadnezzar, he responds the only way he can. He falls before this God in confession. Declares a repentance so humble that he even praises the three. This is unheard of. He praises the three for disobeying him in order to obey the true God. And then he promotes those three whose unwillingness to bow had so infuriated him. Not only did the plot of their enemies fail, but it backfired. They were given more prominence, more power, more influence. And so we see that God takes the evil plot of men and He turns it upside down. They sought to destroy the servants of the true God. In fact, they gave them more prominence, more power, more influence. Now, when we take all of that together, brothers and sisters, we find a whole host of lessons. But the greatest concerns the absolute sovereignty of our God. Nebuchadnezzar thought himself and his kingdom ultimate. Just like the rulers of our world today. It was inconceivable to him that anyone would dare to defy his orders. You've been watching the news. This is the attitude of Putin in Russia when he sees the demonstrators on his own soil complaining about him attacking Ukraine. No mercy, because he can't even contemplate the rebellion of his people. He can't even contemplate that they would stand against him. But these three, they didn't just defy his orders. They defied him personally. They made it clear that they would not bow before Nebuchadnezzar, even if he took their life. And so he sought to utterly annihilate them. But God taught Nebuchadnezzar the folly of his ways. He showed that the greatest plans of man, the greatest power of man, is as nothing in the face of our God. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson. He repented publicly. That's unthinkable. He commanded that anyone who speaks against this God be destroyed. And he commends the servants of God. So Nebuchadnezzar evidently learned much from this event. But what about us? What shall we say and do in response to the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Brothers and sisters, our response must be simple, sincere, concrete agreement with the proclamation of the King. Our God is sovereign and greatly to be praised. Our devotion to Him must trump our devotion to anything and anyone else. This God alone rules everything, and so He alone is able to deliver. That truth, that confession, it must live in us. It mustn't be simply academic. It mustn't be simply something that we confess when we look to our three forms of unity, but then doesn't impact our heart. Young people, children, if you truly believe that there is nothing more important than your devotion to God, then you need to be praying for the wisdom and the courage to stand against all the temptations to compromise, and you will find many of them in your life. When that person that you so admire and that everybody around you admires pressures you to do what you know is wrong. When that teacher or mentor mocks your beliefs as old-fashioned and you're tempted to just go along to get along. When the promise of pleasure would lead you away from the ways of the Lord. When your culture sings you a song that contradicts the truth that God has taught you, you need to pray for the courage to stand by your conviction no matter what the cost. Even if it costs you your job, even if your peers mock you, even if you end up standing alone. Even if your life is on the line. You can't do that. I can't do that. None of us can do that by our power. But God is able to empower us to do that if we ask. And the same holds true for those of us who are no longer young. For us, the temptations are often more subtle. The temptation to save some money by doing the job a little cheaper than what we promised. The temptation to better fit in by not guarding our tongues or our hearts. The temptation to forsake worship for a week so that we can go do that fun thing that we wanted to do, or to compromise on the Lord's Day by going out with friends to a restaurant. Subtle temptations, little things really, easily defended by a clever mind, but compromise just the same. No different in principle than bowing to an image of gold erected by the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. There is nothing easy. There is nothing easy about upholding our confession of the living God. But if we hold firm to that confession, then we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be rewarded. Our reward won't be something we earn, but it's something that He, in His mercy, promised. In Deuteronomy 30, God knew the temptations His people would face when they entered the promised land. He knew that they would face the temptations to modify their worship to make it more palatable, more enjoyable, more meaningful. He knew that they would face temptations to adopt the morality and the ethics of the people around them. He understood that they would be called to be more inclusive, more tolerant. And He said, don't do it. Bow your knee to Me and to Me alone. Let all of your life, not just your worship on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, but all of your life, your work, your family, your speech, your desires, your entertainment, let all of it reflect your devotion to Me. And if you do, He says, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, understand, that's from Deuteronomy 30, by the way. Understand, He's not, some people will say that's law and we serve gospel. It's not that. The point there was, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, if we turn to the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul, we're demonstrating our faith. And He promises He will bless us. Now, some He will bless with prosperity or influence, as He did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Others, they won't see that prosperity until eternity. But because we are His, our Father will bless us. Jesus said, in Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So don't judge yourself based on the prosperity and the reputation of the people around you. Judge yourself, judge your walk on the basis of whether you have bowed to the Lord or to the gods of this world. Our God has the power to deliver us from the wrath of this world. And sometimes He will with the power that He showed in delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And other times He'll allow us to be slain for the name of Christ. But regardless, we will not, we must not bow the knee before those false gods. And if we stand firm, He will deliver us unto eternity with all the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. How amazing is that? So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to enable us, to empower us to stand firm, never doubting, never fearing. And He will delight to answer that prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that You are so abundantly faithful. Lord, You know the false gods that we face. You know the temptations that confront us to compromise, to go after the ways of the world. Lord, cause us instead to stand firm. Cause us to so love You and to so fear Your holy name that we utterly refuse to turn aside and to bow. And Lord, we pray that You would vindicate Your name, glorify Your name through us. This we ask in the name of Christ, who suffered that we might be glorified, and who has promised to stand with us at all times. Amen.